But I spent a year really sort of looking into it and thinking about it. I bought a new Bible from Bible bookshop in Fleet Street, because I was working then in the temple as a barrister. At the end of that year, and I would say I was converted.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Welcome to another edition of The Profile on Premier Christian Radio. This is our weekly long-form interview exploring the life and faith of a Christian with an interesting story to tell. I'm Tony Wilson, a writer and broadcaster for the sponsor of this show, Premier Christianity Magazine, the most widely read Christian monthly magazine in the UK. If you haven't subscribed yet, then you really need to put that right and go online to premierchristianity.com, where you might even find a special offer for signing up. The website has lots of other interesting articles, reviews, and news, bringing you a distinctive Christian voice on contemporary events. Our guest today barely needs an introduction. With a name synonymous with the early development of the Alpha Course, Sandy Miller is the elder statesman of charismatic evangelicalism in the Anglican Church. Growing up in Scotland, as Europe descended into World War II, Sandy then went on to boarding school and Trinity College, Cambridge, before working his way to practice law as a barrister. Discerning a call to ministry, Sandy studied theology and served as a curate at Holy Trinity, Brompton, taking up the role of vicar there from 1985, before handing over to Nicky Gumbel in 2005. During his tenure at HTB, he oversaw the start of a very successful church planting movement across London and beyond. In recent years, Sandy has served as an honorary bishop, written about God's call to intimacy and the power of the Holy Spirit in his book, All I Want Is You, and he still has time to do the occasional speaking engagement. Sandy Miller, it's a great privilege to be talking with you on The Profile today.
Well, thank you very much, Tony, for this opportunity.
I mentioned that you grew up in Scotland. I think you were born just 2 months after the outbreak of World War II. And I understand that your father was a major general. And so I'm guessing was in some capacity or other involved in the war. I just wonder if you could tell us a little bit about what life was like for you in those very early years.
Well, we were very fortunate indeed. My father's family came from the northeast of Scotland, where we still go back to when we get an opportunity, somewhere near Elgin. He was a major general, but he retired as a major general. So he was a regular soldier at the beginning of the war. He got sort of, obviously was involved in various at Narvik, for example. He was highly active and expected to be taken prisoner and buried his Bible actually in Norway, because he didn't want it to fall into the hands of the other side, as it were. So I spent the war up in the northeast of Scotland, and we had a very privileged time, really. It was wonderful in so many ways.
And privileged in what respect?
Well, I think if you spent the war in the east end of London, for example, you saw a different side of it. I think we had two bombs throughout the 5 years of the war that fell anywhere near us, and they didn't do as much harm. They fell in a field somewhere near. I do remember my mother, and we had a couple of other people living with us in the house, trying to force the radio to, wireless as we called it, to give them news, which is what they were longing for. But of course, it was being jammed all the time by the other side. And but I remember them crouching around this radio, which was whistling and crackling, and I couldn't understand why they bothered with it. But they were longing to hear, of course, how the war was progressing.
And I'm guessing that, I mean, you were at that time so young that war would have barely had any conception for you. You wouldn't really have understood perhaps what was going on at the time.
No. It affected me insofar as I didn't see my father for 2 or 3 years in a row. When he did come, of course, I remember being slightly ashamed, made to feel a little bit ashamed, not by my mother, but by one or two other people, because I hadn't recognised my father. But to be fair, how could I? I hadn't seen him for 2 or 3 years, and I was only about 3 or 4 when he first came back.
Was your family a faithful family in a Christian sense? Or how was faith expressed in your family life in those early days?
Yes, no, we were. My granny, my mother's mother, was, I've always heard, was a very godly woman. And my mother taught us to pray. We prayed every day, every night, and of course for my father. And my brother had an older brother, 2 years older than me. They were conventional, I think. My father was a Presbyterian, Church of Scotland, and latterly an elder in the Kirk in the Church of Scotland. My mother was Episcopalian in the north of Scotland, because she was brought up like that in the Church of England. But I think we were fairly, yeah. No, I would have been very hurt if you would say we were not Christian folk. We went to church every Sunday and we prayed.
And then you went to boarding school and then quite a classical education onto Trinity College, Cambridge. And I guess chapel was a fairly central part of that experience. Did that have any impact on you? Did that draw you into faith, or did it repel you in any way?
No, it didn't repel me at all. We went to chapel twice on Sunday and once every day at school. It's a different generation, Tony. I think I would say, nobody asked us whether we liked school or whether we were happy. We just went. My parents had no option really, because my father was, as you know, in the army. They trailed about all over the world. So I had to be at some sort of boarding school in that sense. I think what I would say though was, latterly, when I came to faith at the age of 27, I think the difference I noticed was that I hadn't had much assurance. I prayed and I read the Bible, but I didn't have the assurance that I think the New Testament encourages us to have, that God is listening and is kind and is understanding and all the things that we now know through the work and activity of the Holy Spirit. Is such a precious, precious thing in that relationship. And I don't think that I benefited from that at the time, because nobody emphasized that that was part of the Christian faith.
So you had, if you like, an experience of church. You were faithful in that sense. You would have called yourself a Christian, and yet you talk about coming to faith at the age of 27. So clearly, that was a moment in your life which stands out as a moment of conversion. Could you talk us through those sort of from university years to the age of 27 to explain how that transformation took place?
Well, I came to faith through a combination, as I often say, of the Holy Spirit and my wife. And I can assure you it's a very powerful combination. And
Irresistible, I would imagine.
that's true. We weren't married at all at the time, but she came to faith her first term at St. Andrews University. And for 10 years, she lived what I would call the life of a conventional Christian Union Christian. And I'm not being rude about that. I'm really not. It was a wonderful, wonderful thing. But she had no confidence and no assurance, and she didn't find it easy to talk to people about Jesus or introduce people to Jesus or the other way around. And until 10 years after she had being converted, as I would call it. She was definitely converted, rather like the Christians at Ephesus when Paul heard about them, and he said to them, "Did you receive the? You may remember, did you receive the Spirit when you were converted?" And I think she was rather like that.
If I might say, the experience that you had and she had seemed to be that you had a faith, but it was lacking that dimension. And perhaps at the time, faith was seen to be part of the private sphere. It wasn't something that you talked about terribly publicly, maybe in the UK at that particular time. So
Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's true. And I'm not being critical of her at all. But after the 10 years, she was prayed for by a lovely man who laid hands on her to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I've often said, I don't know quite what the right liturgical expression is, but she took off. And she said to the Lord, she would say herself, and she doesn't mind me saying this because it's true. She said to the Lord, "Lord, I've been a Christian for 10 years, but I don't feel I've done anything for you. Is there anything you'd like me to do?" And she and her mother got together and they arranged a weekend and they sent a postcard to everybody that she knew saying, bring a Bible and a tennis racket and come and hear about Jesus Christ. And I was one of the ones that got a postcard. I was really friendly with her brother, but I knew her brother before I knew her. But I'm ashamed to say slightly, I thought I was 27 years old at that time. I remember thinking I could probably cope. I knew there was an agenda. And I was interested, actually, to know what happened when you went on a weekend with the Bible and a tennis racket. And I was the first one that replied, and that was a great encouragement to her. She was very fortunate in that she was able to get the services for the weekend of David McInnes, mm-hmm. who was a curate, of course, at St. Helens Bishopgate at that time. And he spoke about Jesus in such a disarmingly attractive way that I really was very attracted to her. I wasn't converted that weekend, but I spent a year really sort of looking into it and thinking about it. I bought a new Bible from Bible bookshop in Fleet Street because I was working then in the temple as a barrister. And at the end of that year, she did the same thing again. And I went and I would say I was converted. And she was so keen that I shouldn't have to go through the 10 years that she had been through, that she took me to a meeting of the Fountain Trust, probably before your day, but mm-hmm. Michael Harper had been filled with the Holy Spirit when he was a curate at All Souls Langham Place. And he founded the Fountain Trust as a means of spreading the good news about the life and work and activity and aspirations of the Holy Spirit. So there was a meeting at Spurgeon's Tabernacle at the Elephant and Castle. It was not a building. It's Spurgeon's old chapel, church that he preached in, in the Elephant and Castle. It was not a part of London I'd ever been to. And I'd never been to the Spurgeon's church at all. But the speaker there was a man called David Du Plessis, who was a South African, who had a tremendous ministry at that time, mainly in the Roman Catholic Church. He spent a lot of the time in the Vatican. Mm-hmm. And he himself said in that talk, you know, that he would get invitations to go and have tea or lunch or coffee with these godly men, really, that were inquiring for me. And he thought they were going to take him to task, really, for, you know, stirring up discussions and unhelpful arguments or that sort of thing. But actually, he said when he got there, what he found nearly always was a wonderful, godly, older man, cardinal and people like that, who were just hungry for an experience of God.
And of course, at the time, the charismatic revival was taking place in the Roman Catholic Church as well as the expressions across Protestantism. And so I just want to take you back though slightly. And I'm interested in that 1 year gap where you're applying your barrister's mind to the case for Christ. So you've been presented with an attractive experience of the person of Jesus at the first time you go dutifully with your Bible and your tennis racket. And then you spend 1 year as a young barrister with a fine mind and all the critical faculties that a barrister could bring to bear on the case for Christ. Does anything stand out during that year? Was it a difficult year of wrestling with the evidence, or was it plain sailing?
No, it wasn't as dramatic as that, Tony, I don't think. I had nothing. I was not trying to prove or disprove anything. I was just, I think it's the way the Spirit of God works. I was attracted to the New Testament. I was fascinated by various aspects of it and the way it, particularly St. Paul, the way he developed his arguments. Again, not necessarily assuming that the audience was critical, but just hungry for information and for I didn't want to go down a dead end. Mm-hmm. And it was a slightly different emphasis that it seemed to me it was being presented through the what we would call charismatic aspects of it. And I remember thinking, you know, if this is God, if this is New Testament, then we must go for this. We really must, because it's so attractive and so important.
I'm presuming that alongside this, your relationship with your now wife was flourishing as well as your relationship with the Lord.
No, not really. I don't think. I mean, it wasn't. Yeah, we were friends, but we weren't remotely engaged in that sense. But we were friends and we met. And yeah, I don't think it was as dramatic as all that. Because it was about 7 years after that that we got engaged and married. So these things take time.
A slow burn relationship. So, and during that time, then you feel a call to ministry. You train in theology. You become a curate at Holy Trinity Brompton. Talk us through that phase, perhaps.
Yes, I think my call to ministry didn't really take hold of me until after we were married. We were married in 1971. About that time, I did mainly criminal law as a barrister, and I loved the work in that. And I've always said, if I had to go back to anything, I would love to go back to that because it was just so important. But it was a critical time in the criminal law, in a sense, because you know, when I first started, I think everybody understood the rules. Burglar Bill understood the rules, and the police understood the rules, and it was a very simple question of whether it was proved that what had said to have been done had been done. But then drugs came in, and that altered the whole scene, because young people taking drugs were often almost totally unaware of what they had done or had not done. And I remember thinking, I would, you know, you go into the cell first thing in the morning before a trial, and you see some diminutive character sitting in the corner who was as puzzled as anybody was about the whole thing and the proceedings and the life. And I remember thinking, I would love to be able to talk to these people about Jesus, but I'm being paid to offer them legal advice. Mm-hmm. And I have to be a little bit careful because they might say, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about this. But I had this feeling of trying to catch them at the top of the wall rather than at the bottom. Mm. And then around that time, almost everywhere court that I went into, either my case or the one before or the one after, was said to be involving drugs of one kind or another. And I just felt more and more drawn out. I think the Lord works like that. I don't think, I think he loosens your feet. I'd wanted to be a criminal barrister since the age of eight. Mm-hmm. It's the only thing I ever wanted to do. And I read every famous trial series. I had copies of books. And it was a fascinating time. So it surprised me as much as anybody else that I might even consider moving into this full-time ministry. And actually, I thought when I first started to inquire, I thought that the church authorities would probably say, no, you stay where you are. You can do much more from where you are than getting ordained. But they didn't. And my vicar at Holy Trinity Brompton seemed keen. And I was sent off to the Bishop of Kensington, and he seemed keen. And before I knew where I was at Theological College in Durham, which we loved. Mm-hmm. And we had two children then before we went to Durham. Another one was born in Durham and the one after that. So yeah, it just sort of the way that God leads us, I think, out of things and then into them. I was ordained when Raymond Turvey had just taken over St. Paul's Onslow Square and Holy Trinity Brompton. And I hadn't got anywhere to go at the end of Theological College, nowhere to go at all, because the bishops at that time, for some reason that I still regard as somewhat of a mystery, had this sort of they didn't like you going back to the church from which you had come. Mm-hmm. Unlike the New Testament, which seemed to welcome the people to come back to where they came from. But there was nowhere for me to go until finally the Bishop of Kensington wrote to me and said, would I like to go back to Holy Trinity Brompton as a curate, which was thought to be a very unusual. I mean, one of the reasons, actually, that I'm regarded as being rather unusual in some circles is that Holy Trinity Brompton is the only church I've ever ministered in and been to. I was on the PCC of HTB before Holy Trinity Brompton, before I got ordained. Such a help. Before I got converted, actually, I was on the PCC. And it's such a help if the church council is converted, I can tell you. Mm-hmm. And then I came as a curate, and John Collins, by the absolute miracle, I think, was appointed to Holy Trinity Brompton as the vicar. And so I served two vicars for a curacy of 9 years, which would be unheard of today.
I'm interested to explore a bit more about Holy Trinity Brompton in the 1970s, because now it's almost a global brand. Everyone knows something about Holy Trinity Brompton. The big red question mark, you know, springs to mind as a brand of alpha. I'd just be interested to know what it felt like in the 1970s. Did it feel like you were on the edge of something that was going to explode, or did it just feel like any other parish church in London?
It was a fashionable wedding church. And then that sort of died down because weddings in London got hugely expensive. But I think more than that, looking back, there's no question in my own mind that God had a plan that he was beginning to unfold. Because the year that I was ordained, 1976, was the year that David McInnes did the university mission at Cambridge, KQ mission. And at least five people, all called Nicky, were converted and filled with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And there was Nicky Gumbel, Nicky Lee, Nicky Wells, Nicky, and two others. They came to London with all the excitement and critical faculties of youth, as you can imagine. They came to London looking for a church that they thought was interested in the things of the Holy Spirit. And they couldn't find one. Nicky Gumbel actually was baptized in Holy Trinity Brompton. His home was within the parish. So he came to Holy Trinity one Sunday morning, having left Cambridge, really looking for this church, because he'd heard on the grapevine that there was a new, and in inverted commas at that time, young curate who had just come to Holy Trinity Brompton, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and keen to pursue that element in the liturgical life of the church. Looking back, I see now that the plan that God had was beginning to unfold, because there was a sort of instant team that I had growing all around that. They were lay people, of course, to begin with, and then they gradually got filled with the Holy Spirit and ordained, and then came back and were part of the team that I worked with. I worked with Nicky Gumbel for about 25 years.
Mm. And you mentioned Nicky Lee, Nicky Gumbel, and of course they were, when you became vicar at Holy Trinity Brompton, they were quite instrumental in taking Alpha on. My understanding is that Alpha started in some form in the late 70s, and they then took that on. Talk about the very first inception of the Alpha course, because I'm sure lots of people are interested in how it came to be. I'm guessing it started as a very local expression of evangelism within the parish. What was the need that was perceived to be there for Alpha to come into being?
Well, we used to have guest services at least two or three times a year. And so often, a whole lot of people would be touched, and obviously really touched by the Holy Spirit. They'd given their lives to Christ, because that's what they'd been encouraged to do. But in fact, theologically, in inverted commas, they knew nothing. And the need we felt was, you know, a staff meeting after a guest service, we would say, isn't that wonderful? We've got X and Y and Z, and really sometimes substantial numbers of people. But how are we going to teach them what they need to sustain this conversion experience that they've obviously had through the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. And so Alpha started as a course for young Christians. Mm-hmm. And the evidence of that was, Charles Marnham started it with his wife, Patricia, who was just retired from St. Michael's Chester Square. But he was on the staff with me there. And he put together this course. His wife invented the name, or rather adapted the name Alpha. And because implying a sort of beginning and no end, really, just of the Christian faith, as it were. And the first session was on assurance. And Charles ran it for some time, and then Nicky Lee ran it for some time when he was ordained on the staff with us. And then when Nicky Gumbel started with us too, I remember asking him if he would take Alpha on and run it. And his heart and mind, particularly through the ministry of John Wimber, I think, who features very much in our story, in a sense, Nicky Gumbel was only really interested in evangelization. And I remember the day vividly when he came to me and he said, well, did I mind, because he was so sweet in that way, did I mind if he changed the order of one or two of the talks? And I said, well, no, not of course, but do tell me why. He said, well, the first session at the moment we have is assurance, but the people I'm dealing with, he said, have nothing to be sure about because they haven't even given their lives to Christ. They're just inquiring about the Christian faith. So I said, well, of course, it's obvious. Go for it.
This August in Premier Christianity magazine, we dive into justice, music and football. Lawyer Janice Machemi talks about campaigning for the powerless, worship leader Pat Barrett on Christian music's big comeback, and Premier League legend John Bostock, who leads Ballers in God. Subscribe for 12 months at $44.99 and receive a free copy of Inspired, the best-selling book by Simon Gilbo. Sign up at premierchristianity.com.
So then we started, and he adapted it. Nicky is very unusual, Tony, for a clergyman, if I may say this, being a clergyman, in that he is adaptable. And seeing a need for change, he's changed all the way along. That has been the case. And with each course, as he's listened to the questions, which have changed, of course, dramatically over the last 20 or 30 years, the questions that young people are asking. In the light of that, he changed the order of a lot of the talks, shortened some, lengthened some, removed some, and put all the liturgical teaching in a perfect, as it is now. I think it's as good as it could be. Because it, you know, number one is who is Jesus. He got a lot of criticism for putting who is Jesus, because people often said, you know, we need to start further back. But his point was, you've nothing to talk about until you come face to face with Jesus. So we'll start with Jesus and then see how other people can fit in around that. And then, of course, the story of Jesus ends with his crucifixion. And that raises the really real question for most people: if God is God, why did he have to die? So the second session is, why did he die? And we carry on through the churches, and then churches year, and then we have a whole weekend on the Holy Spirit.
And was the format pretty much as we know it now, in terms of the openness to the invitation for people to bring all their baggage and questions with them, and also the meal, the discussion groups, was that baked in from the start?
Yes. There's no good lecturing people for 40 minutes and then expecting them to go away and not want to discuss it. So, and after all, we had a talk which got shorter, actually, as the time went on. It's now about 25 minutes. And then into a small group, the social aspects of it, the camaraderie, the friendship, because we are social animals. And the activity of the Holy Spirit in the small groups on Alpha is astonishing. And people made friends that you or I would never suggest could be possible friends. But it turns out that they were. And the Spirit had put them together, and they were inseparable, because they made friends through the camaraderie and the bonding that took place during the time of usually the weekend, of course, of the Holy Spirit, which was hugely helpful. And they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in tongues and exercise spiritual gifts and do all the things that a Pentecostal church would be expected to do, which the New Testament is a Pentecostal church.
And in those early days, in those 1990s, I remember the series of VHS tapes, of course, with the talks, and then they went to DVD, and then online, and then they got turned into videos with very high production values in more of a documentary style. So it's been through a number of evolutions over that period of time. But going back to those early days, I remember very fondly the videos of Nicky giving the address. And they had an extraordinary impact that went way, way beyond the typical profile of an HDB parishioner. You know, they made a very quick impact on people in prisons in a whole variety of different contexts. And I'll relate this story, and I'm sure Nicky Gumbel won't mind, because I heard him tell it himself, that there was a prison course taking place, and they were disappointed that they weren't going to get the video of Nicky. It was going to be the prison chaplain giving the address. And they said, no, we want the man with poodle hair. So he tells that story himself. So
I think that was a Dartmoor.
It is quite extraordinary, isn't it? The range. It's estimated that 24 million people have taken part in an Alpha course across 100 countries. Of course, you couldn't have known at the time that this was going to be the result. But it's humbling, isn't it, to think of the impact that Alpha has had.
Well, that's why I say unashamedly that it was part of God's plan. I felt in the beginning it was God's plan to have mercy on us as a parish, because we were a very high age group, lovely, lovely people, but there were no young people in church at all. Even I could see at that stage that the church would run out of people because they would all be dead. And so we have to have something that can appeal to the young people. And that's why we developed this understanding that the message can't change, but the circumstances and the culture within which the message is delivered has to change. For example, I remember John Wimber saying, and it struck me very much, because he was a huge, huge encouragement and help and instruction. Actually, he helped us, instructed us in many ways. The first thing he noticed, he said, you know, was that your music will decide the age of your congregation. Well, that was a revolution for us, because it meant we had to relook at a great deal of the music and how it was delivered and the way which, you know, and the ministry that went with it and all of that. So that meant quite a lot of rethinking, in a sense, not of the message. The message is unchangeable and we mustn't change it. We cannot change it, because that's the attractiveness of the Christian faith, what Jesus came to do and what he does still today. But we have to moderate it within the understanding of the generation to which we're speaking.
Mm-hmm. Inevitably, there are critics of the Alpha course, some being a little bit troubled by what they would see as the overemphasis on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, others being concerned about churches such as the Roman Catholic Church adopting Alpha so effectively. And but I'm guessing you defend the Alpha course against those criticisms.
Well, I to be honest, Tony, I don't understand this passion for criticizing other people. If you know of a course that is more effective than Alpha, we will drop Alpha. Nicky's always said that, straight away, and to develop your cause. But none of them have produced anything that is even remotely as effective as the Alpha course. I don't think anybody can accuse the Church of England as overemphasizing spiritual gifts. Indeed, quite the reverse. I think our generation has been deprived, at least two or three generations have been deprived. The Pentecostal church in this country, as you know, started in the Anglican church, but each time, twice in history that one knows, they got thrown out. Well, all we're trying to say is, let's go back to the New Testament. And I remember saying to our parish, you know, we don't have to worry about, let's recognize that the New Testament church was a Pentecostal church. St. Paul says, I would that you all spoke in tongues. Mm-hmm. Well, that's the greatest pastor there's been in the church, apart from Jesus. And we have to face that, particularly those who are emphasizing, and rightly so, the importance of Scripture. It's mm-hmm. everywhere from beginning to end. I remember I had a lovely minister in the church in Scotland, up where we were, and we were going through 1 Corinthians, and he said, well, 1 Corinthians 13, he said, is for us today, I imagine, except verse 1, which talks about tongues of men and of angels. But then we got to 1 Corinthians 14, and he said, that's not for us today. And I remember even in those days thinking, I wonder how he knows. Mm. This isn't some obscure minor prophet somewhere that we're trying to deal with. It's right in the center of the gospel.
But I think maybe the perspective of the critic comes from abuses of charismatic Christianity, and where it goes beyond personal sanctification, evangelism, which, of course, is the primary work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus, to make us effective in evangelism. But then, being human, we're prone to abuse the gifts we receive, and so we can become seekers of the excitement, the buzz, the thrill of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder, what advice would you give to the church today about guiding a way through to be open to the Holy Spirit for all the good gifts that we can enjoy through him, and yet sensitive to the potential for abuse? Do you have some words of wisdom for guiding the church through that difficult situation?
I think the first thing I feel, Tony, is that we need to remember that the opposite of wrong use is not no use, but right use. Mm-hmm. So we need to teach. And I still think people are crying out for teaching. Mm. David Watson in his day used to run back-to-back courses on the Holy Spirit, mm. on the use of the gifts, what the gifts are, what they're for. And I think that's very important, of course, because of all of what you're talking about. And if we don't teach people will hitchhike into very odd, strange, unbiblical, ungodly. Of course, that's a danger. But I don't want to say to people that we're so worried about the wrong use that we're not going to teach about the right use. Let's talk the right use. And I think Alpha... You know, years ago, I remember when Nicky was being criticized, he was criticized equally and oppositely, either for not talking, the Pentecostals, of course, particularly in America, said he didn't emphasize the ministry and gifts of the Spirit enough, and the other people who thought that he emphasized them too much. And I remember saying to him, well, it sounds to me, Nicky, so you've probably got it just about right. Because they're all trying to push their own, as it were, emphasis.
And you rightly talk about the need for teaching. And I wonder whether the gap at the moment in the church is the teaching about discipleship, about personal holiness. And I wonder whether that is something that we need to come back to. You mentioned David Watson and of course, the amazing discipleship book, which was influential on so many people. Do you feel that the church has to bring in some kind of corrective on that element?
Well, I'm out of touch with the mainstream of the church, really, at the moment, because it's changing so quickly. The pastoral responsibility of those who are called to lead in a church includes teaching the people who have become members of the church, teaching them about, that's why I think, if I may say so, the way that Nicky took on from me and then Archie Coates has taken on from Nicky, I think what they're doing is wonderful work. We got the idea of church planting from John Wimber. My mind never went further than trying to plant churches in London. Mm. Well, Nicky developed that theme and started planting churches in Brighton and all over the country.
And I want to actually ask about the church planting, because as you say, it was a very new concept in the 1980s, and you planted churches in various places across London before the end of the 80s. And then, as you say, Nicky Gumbel took that on, and now there are congregations across the UK. In those early days, how did you navigate your way through the diocese to allow you to do that? Because I could imagine that it could have seemed to be spiritual colonialism, that you were effectively saying, well, the church in this place has failed, and we want to then move into this space to occupy the vacuum. It must have been quite a sensitive activity. How did that play out in the 1980s?
Well, I've mentioned John Wimber, and you will know of the part that he played with us. It was an astonishing... He was a great friend of David Watson's, as you know, which is the way God planned his, as it were, introduction to the Anglican Church in this country. Because he told me himself that he'd been to London several times and no one paid any attention to him at all. But when my vicar, John Collins, I remember asking David Watson, who was charging all over the world then, and John said to him, have you come across anybody that you think we ought to invite here? Because being in central London, we can usually persuade these nice people to stop off over from Heathrow and come in and give us an evening and then go back again before they're going to some more exotic part of the world. And he said, unquestionably, John Wimber. Well, John Wimber and David Watson had met at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, which, as you will know, was then leading the world in church evangelization. Professor Pete Wagner. Pete Wagner, then, who had just studied church growth all over the world, he used to say, and regularly, and I picked it up because where we got the idea from, that the most effective means of growing the church is by church planting. And it still is, of course. It still is. And we were very struck by that. Well, it was an interesting ride because there were no books on church planting written in what I call English. It's not to be rude about the Americans, but it needed editing because most of them started take a 20-acre parking lot and a disused cinema. Well, in the middle of Knightsbridge, where we were, we didn't have such things at all. But the principle was there that you encourage a whole lot of people to up sticks and go off to another part where they can plant the gospel. Of course, it raises a whole lot of questions, which we have to sort of face. I remember them from all of the people in our church would say to me, and understandably, because I got quite excited about it when I came back from California, where the Vineyard Church was just starting, but they were planting churches all over America. And I remember saying, come on, wouldn't it be wonderful? Let's do that. Because there were plenty of rundown buildings in the country, in London, certainly. And I suppose I didn't think much further than London because I couldn't think of people upping sticks, moving house, selling houses and going off to all over the country. And so a lot of people would say, not necessarily critically, just searching for information. You know, aren't we going to lose a lot of our best leaders? Yes. Aren't we going to lose a lot of our best givers? Yes. Then why are we doing this? And we fell back on that verse in the Acts of the Apostles that you will know well when Paul is talking to the leaders in the church at Miletus before he gets into his boat and disappears again. Do you remember? He says, as a throwaway remark, he says, for it was the Lord Jesus himself who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we clung on to that, that promise of the Lord's, and discovered the truth of it as we gradually. And of course, some people grasped the idea quite quickly. We needed we were determined to work within the structures of the Church of England because we are Church of England. That means that we need the bishop's approval. The bishops, of course, didn't take so long to see the advantages of the idea because they were the ones that had to cope with an empty building and an ever-decreasing congregation who couldn't pay its common fund and all of that. So they were quite keen to to investigate, providing, of course, that we had something to say to the people who were left there, hoping that they could continue with their own traditions and their own pastoral structures and things, which I think, hopefully, by the grace of God, in some cases better than others, we were able to do.
Looking back on your experience, what would you say makes a church plant work well? You know, obviously, apart from God's grace, Holy Spirit, what is it that makes it work?
Well, if I can put it crudely, I remember John Wimber explaining to us, it's easier to have babies than it is to conduct resurrections. And therefore, it's obviously easier if you've got a clean sheet and the bishop is happy and there aren't a whole lot of people who are going to be getting upset. Well, if there are people who are going to get upset, it'll take longer, but they've got to be listened to as well. And I remember one of the early churches, I was asked to go to the church council, their church council meeting. And there were a lot of people who were very anxious about what was going to happen. And there was a sweet, sweet woman who was right next to me there. And she sort of conducted her own questionnaire while the rest of the show was going on. And I remember her saying to me, she said, "Do you have young people in your church?" And I said, "Yes, we have, by the grace of God." And she said, "You know, I've prayed for 20 years to get young people into our church." And she was on our side completely. She wanted to see the work of God go on. But if it's of the Lord, it will work. And in many cases, it has. Not necessarily every time. But and I felt it was worth pressing on with it because it gave us all as a congregation the excitement and the thrill of trying to make a contribution that was outside the sort of social area of Knightsbridge and all that stuff that we were accused of being. But actually, most of the people that came to Holy Trinity Brompton never lived anywhere near Knightsbridge. Unless they were a sheikh or a vicar, you couldn't live in our parish. But you could encourage ministry. That's why one of the first church plants we had was over the river in Southwark, because that's where so many of our people came from, because they wanted to make a difference in the world.
I want to talk a little bit about the Anglican Church. As you know, we're about to have presented to us a new Archbishop of Canterbury. By the time this airs, we might have a new Archbishop of Canterbury. Imagine that the phone rings and the new Archbishop asks you over for a cup of tea and a piece of cake just for a bit of friendly advice. What sort of advice would you be giving the Archbishop of Canterbury?
Tony, you're fantasizing now. the likelihood of that happening is very small. And I'll have to say, I don't know. It's a different situation now. It's a different church. It's a different, it's a different ball game altogether. We need to encourage them as we can. And apart from anything else, the Archbishop has jurisdiction all over the world. And to jeopardize that is a very real consideration if we're going to do that.
It is a global communion of churches across the world. I think you were consecrated as a bishop in the Anglican Church of Uganda, if I'm correct. And so you have something of that global perspective. Sadly, the Anglican Communion seems to be as divided as I've ever known it in terms of evangelicals, charismatics, Anglo-Catholic, liberal churches, all sort of pulling apart rather than pulling together. We have GAFCON in the global context, Global Anglican Futures Conference, which has been going now for probably about 20 years. That's a conservative-leaning voice within the Anglican Communion, and that's creating tension too. Is it time, really? Is it time to talk about the unspeakable, the idea that these various communions sort of part ways and go their own way? Or is there a way of pulling us back together to something that underpins Anglicanism? You know, what is it to be an Anglican now, I think, is probably the root of the question.
Well, everything within me wants to resist the suggestion that we have to part, because Anglicanism may have to change a little bit. The Christian faith is a community You don't need a lecture from me on that. And when I look at the the Ugandans you talk about there, 70%, something like that, Christian. And I'm thrilled that they learned about the Christian faith from us. And they realize that, and a lot of them are coming over here now, which is a wonderful thing. So it's adapting, but not the message. We have to adapt the situation, and we need to help one another, and encourage one another, and support one another. And I would love to envisage a church in which we could perhaps do a bit more of that, rather than assuming that we don't agree with this or we don't agree with that. Let's talk about what we do agree about. And through Alpha, and I want to say that too, if I may, we have made so many friends worldwide with, you know, brought up as a Presbyterian, as you can imagine, we were very clear about what God thought about the Roman Catholic Church, for example. Mm. Well, we were wrong. I was wrong. And we have to do what we always have to do when we find we're wrong. Because as I understand it, the fastest growing church in the world are Catholic Pentecostals in South America. And the gospel is growing. So, I'm hugely excited, actually, because I think what is happening at the moment is very encouraging. If you look at these latest surveys that are taking place, Barna, for example, which is a hugely influential survey, points now to a new revival. That's their use of the word, amongst the younger generations, Generation Z. Well, it's wonderful because they're sick and tired of our bickering. Well, they're going to avoid that and come right through with a fresh revival. For that, we need the Spirit. That's why we need more and more of the Spirit and not less and less. And I think it's very exciting. Surveys in this country, too, support that the younger generations. And we mustn't avoid that. We must grasp it and praise God for it and run with it. And perhaps we could ask for their forgiveness for our lukewarm approach to evangelization, because we're the only ones that have a message. If you look around the world today, there's no message of hope anywhere outside the Christian church, in my humble opinion. But there is a hope above hope, and it's a wonderful thing. So let's stick together. If we wait until we agree with everybody about everything, we'll wait a very long time. But let's stick to the main and the plain, as John Wimber used to say, and preach the gospel to all men and all women.
And indeed, you end in that hopeful place that I wanted to bring us to a close. You mentioned the research. The Bible Society published its Quiet Revival research earlier this year. It's showing that very strong uptick in interest in coming to faith by young people.
Yes.
The people who have come from families where perhaps for two generations there's been no adherence to the Christian faith, they're finding that the agenda of the new atheists that was brought to us in 20 years ago really isn't sustaining them in any way. And they're realizing that actually the Christian faith has so much to offer them in a troubled world. I mean, we do live in a troubled world, and people are beginning to ask those existential questions. And we have to be ready as Christians, don't we, to give an answer for the hope that we have.
Exactly. And what better, Tony, to forgive me interrupting, than Alpha?
Yes. And do you see Alpha continuing in to develop, to change, to adapt, to be a part of the evangelist's toolkit for the years to come?
Yes, definitely. And what is so interesting to me is, as you probably know, but Nicky's got this fresh vision, having been preaching at the Garden Tomb, I think last year. He's suddenly got a new vision, because in 2033 will be the 2000th anniversary of the resurrection of our Lord. And we've got, whatever it is, 10 years, just under 10 years now, to get Alpha into every underdeveloped country. It's in all the developed countries in the world now at the moment. And so he's spending a lot of his time trying to seek to get Alpha into with the foothold in the underdeveloped countries. And interestingly enough to me, and I don't know enough about it, but you probably do, but this artificial intelligence, I'm told, can translate alpha in 3 hours dialect in the world. So that would be a wonderful thing, because it takes years otherwise for some people to translate. If we can do that, and if we can get alpha up and running and the Christian faith being taught in every country in the world, then we might be able to persuade the Lord to return. But he won't come before he's ready. But alpha will certainly play its part. And I think the latest figure is just under 30 million that we know of who have done alpha. And it's growing all the time. And it's hugely exciting. So I'm very encouraged and very excited. And I just I'm amazed at what the Lord is doing. And I think, again, just ending where I started, if that's what we're doing, it's part of God's plan. God has a plan, and it started long before I came to Holy Trinity Brompton. John Collins before that, Nicholas Rivett Carnac, who went on to St. Mark's Kennington, started the work of the Holy Spirit in this recent manifestation, long before we got there. And it'll go on by God's grace, because God won't let his message not be heard wherever people want to grow the church, as it were.
Sandy Miller, I want to thank you for the hour we've spent together, but also I want to thank you for your lifelong faithfulness to the gospel and the fruit that the Holy Spirit has borne through you.
Well, I don't accept that at all, but I'm very grateful too. I've enjoyed this conversation, and I hope that your work will continue and flourish.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.